Turn please to the prophecy of Nahum.
The Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Nahum. And chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, or who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. This is for the nation of Israel or Judah. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, for the sake of understanding the context, perhaps somewhere near to it, can we turn to 2 Kings? 2 Kings and chapter 17. Appreciating that this is not a familiar book, but all the while interested in encouraging all our younger brethren to read these mighty portions. 2 Kings chapter 17. And then we shall just read just the portion where the nation of Israel is carried away. Verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now, the next chapter, please. The next chapter, chapter 18. and verse number 17. You will appreciate that this is the context where now, having been able to carry away Israel, Assyria is making a second assault, and Judah is the target, and Hezekiah is its king. Verse 17, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, following the narrative here will be the very, very bold words of Rabshakeh, which we will not read for sake of time, but let us turn to chapter 19, verse 14. Chapter 19 and verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, thou which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Now, what is the outcome of that prayer and that exercise? Isaiah was there, the prophet, encouraging the nation and the king. And look at verse number 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. There's a conspiracy at the end, those end verse there. We shall not read it. You can pursue it at your time. Can we turn, please, to another passage, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. This portion here will give us a very good illustration of what will be in the passage that we are going to consider. Daniel chapter 5 and the end of the verse. You will know the passage. You will know that the hand came and wrote that judgment for the king, and Daniel was called forth. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now I shall ask your patience to read one more passage, and this will be in the Psalms. Psalm 33, please. Psalm 33, and that will be all for our readings. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, and he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. That will be the readings for this afternoon, and we trust God to richly bless to us his word read and considered. The title that we have put on the, our brother Tom has very intelligently put on the program sheet, is News from Nahum. News from Nahum. Now, we are going to look at the chapter and we want to make it very practical. And therefore, I want to start the evening session by a personal experience of how I approached Nahum. I remember many years ago when I became interested in studying the Word of God, I decided to pay our brother Tom a visit and ask him to help. How do I study my Bible? And I'm really thankful to God because he extended his house and his time and gave tremendous instruction as to how I could approach the study of the Scriptures. And one of the elements he highlighted was that I should start with small chapters and that I should start with those books in the Bible, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, start with one chapter and then go on with two chapters and then three chapters. And then he gave me, as he ended the example, his own example where he did, I think, for Mr. Fred Kundig on the book of Habakkuk. And those were three chapters. And that encouraged me because the minor prophets at that time for me was a blind spot in the Bible. I'm sure all of us too. And as I went home, I started with those in one chapter. And I made it a point that every book of the Bible that would have one chapter, I must cover. And so that brought me to the New Testament epistles, to the Old Testament, and then it eventually brought me to Nahum. I'm thankful to God for that exercise because I can tell you that at that time I had no resources. I had only one Strong's Concordance and a small, an Angus Bible Dictionary. And we were placed in, our station was in the middle of a jungle in Sarawak, and my study table was a dining table with my small Bible. And I made it a point to consistently set aside a time, and the time came to study Nahum. I must say that it was not an easy task, but we persevered and applied the principles taught by our dear brother. And before long, we began to understand, first of all, how the Word of God can be meaningful, even in that practical aspect, without very much understanding the historical items or the detailed things behind it. And from therefrom, I began to enjoy the Word of God tremendously because all these books in the Minor Prophets, which is the exercise of the afternoon session these years, is taken up with the objective that all of us may approach the Word of God, firstly, by understanding that God has a message for you and for me, and the result of it is that we will come out living practical lives for the glory of God. And so, let us come to Nahum, and I want to look at it, firstly, perhaps politically or historically, and then I want to come to its practical application. The title says, News from Nahum. This is interesting because this prophecy brings out tremendous news. And as I go on, I want to ask you to think about our daily news. What are those things that you have in your daily news? I don't have a television in my home, but I remember in my unsaved days or sometimes when we were outside, the news would come, CNN or whatever, and this will be the structure and format of the news. They will cover political things. Who is the king? Who is more power? Who has the last say at the end of the day? Who is fighting who? And then when that session ends, it moves on to the financial aspect. Who has the riches? Who has the financial gains? Where is the money found? Where is the money going? And these things. And then it moves on to another section, and they call it sports. And they begin to talk about who is better than who? Who can fight who? this country is going to be against this country. And all of us know about the World Cup and the this cup and that cup and many other cups, which are the Olympics, which talks about the modern approach of competitiveness. And there you have the sports section of the news. And then finally, before you end, you're going to come and see a person reporting with a map there, and they're going to talk about weather forecasts, and they're going to talk about what is going to come, and earthquakes there, and perhaps certain things which mankind must be ready for, and that will end the news update for the hour. I want to tell you that the book of Nahum presents all these things without me looking on the TV screen or the news. 700 BC, and God knows the news format for today. God knows the items that man is interested in discussing. It has never ever changed. It will always be who will rule the kingdom, who will sit at the top seat there, and where the money is, there will all the things be, and it goes on, and how these things go. Well, the book of Nahum has these things. As you see there, God brings out items of weather. God brings out things concerning warfare. God brings out things concerning kingdoms of the world. And Nahum is able to drink in the fullness of God's news report. And that one covers the whole of the future. The city of Nineveh, we understand, is the capital city for the nation Assyria. The reason we have read the portion from the Kings is that at the point of this prophecy being uttered by God and given to Nahum, Nineveh was at the height of its power, and it had already plundered the nation of Israel. And Judah almost, had it not been Hezekiah and Isaiah there, turning to God for help, Judah, we could say, was humble. And if you can look at just the simple dates offered by Mr. Newbery, you will observe that 2 Kings 19 and Nahum, there are placed in similar time periods. And so it is probable that this prophecy was written with all these things in mind and in view. So that as Nahum receives this, he looks at his country, the 10 tribes having carried away, and the nation, the remnant of it being humbled. And here is God giving the meaning of his name, the consolation of what God can do and promises to recover in the dignity of the nation for the glory of God. The location of the writing. And before I go on to that, as we think of these things, can we also not think of ourselves in our day? We might not be living in the days where we had strong giants like Mr. Darby or Mr. Kelly or McIntosh, where the world knew the movement of the Spirit of God and souls were saved by the hundreds and thousands. We never hear of experiences where John Wesley would go to Cornwall and preach in the mine, the coal mines, and you see the coal miners with tears streaming down their eyes, and all the black faces had all the white lines of tears streaming down. Those were blessed days indeed. But dear saint of God, how about us in our age, in this time of history? Let us never, never lose courage. God has given us a book that tells us of a future day in which He will recover. And it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now what about the location of the writing? There are people that say that because the prophecy is so vivid, containing so clear descriptions, that it must be that Nahum was in that locality and was living in Assyria when God gave him this message. But there are those who believe the word of God and simply said that Nahum was, although nothing much is known, they will say that just as God gave those prophecies to Daniel in such vividness concerning the future kingdom of the Macedonian Empire and all the rest, God can give Nahum those descriptions as well. So colorful, so full of action. Can I pause here to just, before we go further, just to say a note of a practical living. Dear Saint of God, our Bible is full of colorful action and tremendous things that will occupy our interest. We don't need to look on the TV screen or action-packed movies. I'm not saying that we don't have to go for those things, but as we get absorbed with the Word of God, I would say that this is what the theme of our conference is, and these things will soon lose its sight of attraction as we draw closer to the Word of God. The book is regarding divine justice. The message is that God's word is certain, but at the same time, His wrath is also certain. And in this context, we have the name of Nahum, consolation. It is the consolation for the saint of God that in the midst of all that the wicked can do in their power and in their sin, and are prospering and are progressing and are developing, where is our hope? And here is the kind of message that Nahum gets, that God is not unrighteous. He has seen all that has taken place over the kingdoms of men, and God says, my divine justice is not sleeping. The time will come when I will execute all these things. And Nineveh is a very clear example representing all the other kingdoms of this earth. And such is the consolation, the type of message here that is given for Nahum. How can we approach the chapters? Well, when I first started, I looked at chapter 1, 2 and 3. And I would say that chapter 1, I considered the predictions of the judgment. And in chapter 2, if I can use that word, the pictures of judgment. And in chapter 3, I can appreciate the principles of judgment. But this afternoon, I want to take a different approach. And I want us to just look at verse 1 first, before we go on into the way in which I want to highlight the approach. The verse 1 says in chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Firstly, it's a burden that conveys seriousness in its message. Then it is a book. It's good to just look through the Old Testament passages where books are mentioned. It conveys the idea that God is stamping the seal of its fulfillment already. Even though the message or the descriptions have not been fulfilled, but when I see and look at the word book, God is stamping its fulfillment and saying that it is as good as fulfilled, and therefore it is to be read and read to receive exhortation. It also says the book of the vision. Now this is where I want to enter in. This prophecy gives us a sight of world government with a view to God's kingdom. It's a vision giving us a very clear picture of what God thinks of the kingdoms, especially Nineveh, and that with a view in interest to God's own kingdom, and that is the nation of Israel. And with this I want to also think of how we are coming in. Our Bible has given us an outline of how we ought to view the history of Nineveh. In other words, you can, after this, after my introduction, if you leave this hall, you can visit a library that is good, and you can take up any historical books and read what man will expound or record as to the historical events that took place. I do not know what you understand, but I want to ask you, what is your biblical worldview of history? What is your biblical worldview of history? I remember that when I first studied history in school, I just looked at history from the point of view of cause and effect, and everything is by chance and accident, and we don't understand things and we cannot see, and that's how we are made to appreciate history. But then as I grew in my appreciation of all that the Word of God speaks and began to read literature of the 19th century and believers expounding concerning the modernism that was coming in then, they expounded and highlighted how that with the introduction of Darwinism and evolutionism and Marxism and all the rest, man doesn't want to look at history from the viewpoint of the Bible anymore. And they want to look at history by discounting and excluding God from the Bible and looking at history just from the element of cause and effect. Now you carry that through and see the grave implication of those things, because many things can be changed and many things can be developed from there. But enough to say here that our Bible has given us a biblical worldview of this city, Nineveh. And with this, I want to highlight that our approach to understanding world history and all the events should be based upon the principles that are brought out in our Bible, because we have a God that knows the end from the beginning. Nineveh's rise is recorded in Genesis chapter 10. And there in Genesis chapter 10, we are told concerning a man. And that man was given the title a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we know that that title is given in the meaning of a mighty hunter against the Lord, and a mighty hunter of souls. Not just the physical element, but this man, as we can just put it down at the bottom line, is a picture of the man of sin. And so Nineveh, in its rise, already tells us of what is going to come out in the future, when the man of sin will take similar characteristics. And we are told in the book of Daniel that he will honor and worship the God of forces. And so that is the rise. What does the Bible tell me about its rule? Well, I only observe what I observe in 2 Kings. That it is because the children of Israel, God's people, fail in their testimony to walk faithful to God and to honor and obey Him, that God caused the enemies to slowly rise in power. And these things indicate to me that here are things, when nations rule, they tell me that God's chosen people are in disfavor and in discipline. Doesn't that teach us something, dear brothers and dear sisters? That in our day, as we think of assembly testimony and enemies arise, my mind goes back to the time when problems started to arise in the kingdom of David. That after David passed the scene of time and Solomon came, and Solomon was there at the height of his glory, but then Solomon loved many women. And then you read the narrative of scripture, eventually God caused enemies to rise from every corner, and rebellion to come from side and area to area. I'm just thinking about assembly testimony. Dear brethren, as we think of problems arising in our day and age and evil men going around and evil doctrine and Christianity being reviled and men from the ranks of the established so-called Christendom professing things that are ashamed to be uttered here, what is happening to our testimony, dear brethren? It just sends us like, I feel that we ought to come like Hezekiah and Isaiah, to put ourselves prostrate before God and ask God to forgive us of our shortcomings, and so that we may obey His word and see God recover in strength again the things that belong to His glory. And so that is what we can learn concerning the biblical view of the rule of the enemy. Then when I come a bit further, I come to the book of Jonah, and I see there another principle where God's righteousness is matched with His divine mercy. And I see there Nineveh repenting, and God coming in through the message of Jonah with the grace of God, and the whole nation repented and were spared. That speaks to us of all that we have come in to receive as Gentiles in this world, and how the grace and mercy of God has come to us. And let us understand that if we repent and turn from our wicked ways, there is still that mercy coming in to bring us up and make us useful for God and to be preserved for longer years. Dear brethren, let us appreciate the value of true repentance. Then I trace it further and I come to the book of Nahum. And I see God extending His prophetic vision way towards the end, where He lists out in clear description Nineveh's ruin by the Lord Himself. And so that would be the judgment of God. Now you ask me, how does that tie in with the sections of the book? Well, I want you to locate one word with me, please, in these three chapters. Look at verse number 15, chapter 1. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn peace, perform thy vows. So here is the first behold. Look at chapter 2, please. Verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, this is directed towards Nineveh, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste, who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Look at verse number 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Now, we locate these four beholds and see that it is at the end of a section. So that as God gives all these descriptions, I might not understand, but God comes to the end and makes sure that I understand. And He says, look, set your vision aright. And He points out these four beholds, which marks out the conclusion of a section of the prophecy. So that in verse number 15, what do I see? Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That tells me of a picture of salvation coming. A picture of salvation coming. So then, if I read from verse 1 to verse 14, I'm going to read, even though it is very difficult, Here and there, God is going to talk about His hope and His coming in. For example, the Lord is good, verse 7. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. And so, a picture of salvation coming. What about chapter 2 and verse 13? Chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. That tells me that it's not a mere description for animals, but it gives a picture of soldiers. And I would take that the majority or the main thing of chapter 2, God wants to give us a picture of soldiers fallen. A picture of soldiers fallen. And so that brings us and would cover all the siege that God prophesied concerning Nineveh by Babylon years later. Now look at chapter 3 and verse number 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. Now what is this section telling me? I can see in the verse 1 to verse number 4, something concerning lies, something concerning robbery, something concerning whoredoms, something concerning witchcrafts in verse 4, whoredoms, witchcrafts. And I begin to appreciate that this is a section that God will conclude with a vision to look, giving us a picture of sins judged. A picture of sins judged. And finally, verse 15, I see there, verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. And you will notice that God reminds Nahum or the reader of past kingdoms and cities that were very strong and how they fell by the judgment and governmental dealing of God. So I see here God telling us and giving a picture of strength failing. A picture of strength failing. So if I can just go through these things, then I begin to appreciate these the truth. But what does it mean to me practically? So when I studied this book on my own and I looked at the section where I'm asked to behold in chapter 2, verse 13, soldiers fallen. And I begin to meditate in my heart, what can this mean to me? Here is a description of strong men. And so many things concerning their strength are brought before us. And as I think about soldiers and warfare in our day and age, my mind begins to meditate upon all that man holds to be very strong in his own self. I'm not going to say that the Christian life, you cannot do this and you cannot do that. Far be it. But I begin to appreciate that in our day and age, when I was involved in sports, I took part in badminton, in football, in swimming, in marathon running, and I knew what it meant to be able to glory in all the trophies in my home. And I began to imagine of the strength of my legs, the skill of my foot, the strength and the skill of my hands, the greatness of my stamina. And I began to realize that as I got involved with competitive sports, I was drowned with these thoughts. And when I got saved, I realized that here are things that are vying for affection in my heart. And I realized that as I looked at the man of Calvary, these things that man pride in their glory does not seem to be compatible with a man that laid aside his strength, power and glory. And in that humble humanity went to the cross of Calvary. And by death, by defeat, he triumphed over the devil, sin and death. When I appreciate these things, I realize That is not the path my Savior took. And therefore, putting all the trophies into a plastic bag, dumped them into a rubbish bin, and said goodbye to them forever. And I thank God that from that day onwards, there was nothing more to occupy my heart to go forward for things that will make me think that I am great or I am very strong. Sometimes we feel, I'm not despising exercise, far be the thought. I'm not despising the importance that we must have a strong and healthy body. And I'm not, my children I will encourage them to play football. But it comes a time when things begin to vie for attention, time, energy, and above all my heart to put in all these things, I realize they are trying to subtly take the place of my Savior in my heart. And I put a stop to that. And I said, goodbye, sports, and all these things. And I realized, and the Lord gave help, and these things came to a realization. The World Cup, the Badminton Cup, the marathon runs, I do not have to think about them anymore, as I appreciated the Word of God. As I thought of the picture of soldiers fallen. Then when I come to chapter 3, and I think of a picture of sins judged. And I remember my past life when I was deep into sin. And I can tell by first-hand testimony how sin can destroy one's life. We don't have to name them one by one, but I feel that I believe that all of us know. But I want to say a word of encouragement to our young people that in the prime of our youth, in all that strength, there are many things like this that will seem innocent at the beginning. But then eventually as we go deeper and deeper, the weakness of the flesh will eventually give in. And we are in sin in all sorts of things. Whatever it may be, it sounds legitimate and right at the first. But at the end of the day, we are away from God already. And so as I meditated upon the picture of sins judged, I realized that I too have to take the path of separation and keep myself way clear. It is not like what we learn of the illustration of the man seeking the driver. He is not seeking for the driver that will drive as close to the bend. The good man there will seek that driver will drive and stay clear as far away from danger. And so, dear saint of God, dear young believer, stay away as far as you can. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, abstain from all appearance of evil. Not just to dabble with it and try. No such thing under the principles of the liberty in Christ Jesus. Then I come to the picture of strength failing. And I read my Bible and I think of Belshazzar. And I think of all these things. And I begin to realize that God does not look at the strength of the might of all these things that man would look up. And I realize that the end of these things will come when we approach Revelation 17 and see the tremendous end of all the kingdoms of this world. And so, practically, I apply it to myself and stay clear from things and elements that will harm me by way of things that are spoken regarding the interests of the kingdoms, of the money, of the political strength, of all that is in the view of man to rule and reign earth. Because I'm waiting for one man. That man saved my soul. He's going to come down from the glory. And I'm going to stand for His word. And I'm going to walk that path of faith. It may be the narrow way, but the company is great. And the destiny is eternal, bright and fair. Now as we come to the first one, the last one, here is another vision where it says that, behold, the mountains of the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings. Let me just, before I come to this little verse, just explain the verse, God is jealous. You will remember the first time it comes is in Exodus chapter 20. In other words, this is not depicting all that man is in fallen nature of his jealousy, but God in pure jealousy, arising out of love eternal from his heart to his people whom he has redeemed. He wants his people to have no other gods. And that is the spring of God's jealousy. It comes out from a love to his people and a desire that his people is not distracted by imposters and things that can never satisfy, and to concentrate on him and him alone. You will know that verse, don't you? Love the Lord thy God with all your strength, might, heart and will, and all that entails in that precious verse. That touches my heart. And then I go on in verse 2, it says, the Lord revengeth. If God is jealous is an application to the people of God. God revengeth. God is looking at the enemy. God never makes enemy without that. Let me just put it again. God never chooses the enemy without the enemy choosing him first. In other words, God towards mankind in his heart, in his righteousness, knows that man is fallen. But as we have appreciated, he offered salvation for all. It is man that wants to turn away like Pharaoh. And therefore, the expression that God in divine righteousness lays up wrath upon the enemy. And so that the revenge of God here is not a picture of man's wicked revenge, but the revenge of God is that which springs up of divine righteousness. But here is a practical thing that we must learn. It says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. It tells me this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that God's forbearance does not mean his weakness. Am I speaking to a dear saint of God? We thank God that you have appeared to the conference. But somehow in your little heart that is perhaps that kind of interest to walk a little bit waywardness, just like your friends, and you just don't want to lose those friends. Can I touch your heart by referring you to Romans 2? Do you not realize that the forbearance of God leadeth you to repentance? It is a picture of God's mercy. God's forbearance, slowness of anger does not mean he is weak. Because after that, in the following verses, God says, if I show my full wrath, no one is going to stand in my sight. So, dear saint of God, turn with a full heart unto the Lord. And therefore, the verses go on. And verse 7 is precious, isn't it? But our time is up already. Speaking about the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You think of Hezekiah. You think of Isaiah. You think of the remnant like Daniel and his friends, faithful amidst unfaithfulness. Here is the message ending for them. Verse number 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows. What is this? It is an exhortation to faithfulness. It says, Judah, look, the horizon there, the help here, as if you're looking at the mountains, it may be far away, but help and the good tidings of God's rescue is coming. I close as I think of what I read some time ago of the American Civil War. There was an incident that really touched my heart because I cannot remember which side of which, but there were the soldiers fighting for this side of the Civil War, and they were under the command of a very famous general by the name of W.T. Sherman. And these soldiers of W.T. Sherman were trying to hold a very important stronghold for to keep it for this part of the nation. And we'll just do without that. The soldiers were trying
But W.T. Sherman was far away.
And the battle got stronger. And the enemy came and besieged the whole area. It was a fort, as I understand. And the soldiers within were losing strength. But they're holding out as much as they can. But here and by they see their compatriot fallen because of the attack of the enemy with darts and arrows and guns coming in and their fellow soldier falling one by one. And they were looking for help. And here are the small company holding the fort. And finally, suddenly at the point and the heat of the battle, there came a messenger coming through the scene and giving a little piece of message. And the paper just wrote a short message. And it says there, "Look upon the mountains. Help is coming. I am coming. W.T. Sherman." And as the soldier looked up the horizon there, he sees there, far beyond the horizon, W.T. Sherman coming with reinforcement and all that. And the soldier humbled the paper, called his men to the fight, and called to his men, "Hold the fort. He is coming." Dear brethren, aren't we in a similar situation this day? We may not be. We are living in days where assembly testimony needs men and women to stand for God. Don't you hear a message coming from the book of God? "Hold the fort. I am coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Let the bride and the spirit say, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Brethren, let us encourage ourselves with the message of consolation to hold the fort for the testimony of God for His eternal glory. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow before Thee, thanking Thee for such great message of consolation. In the day, our Father, when Thy people were in their weakest strength, after having been experienced loss and judgment, knowing the severe discipline of God. And yet, our Father, we thank Thee that Thy mercy with Thy chosen people is great. And thank Thee, O God, for the portion of consolation that Thou dost give Thy people of old. But we today also here, our Father, can derive practical strength, practical application and truth from these things. And so we give Thee thanks for the minor prophet Nahum and its message. And now, our Father, as we look forward for all the activities of the evening and for the night, we pray that Thou will be with us, preserve us till we meet again. And for the refreshments, we give Thee thanks for all these things in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we close with a hymn, number 47. 47, "Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through." We'll sing verses 3, 4, and 3, 5, and 6. Verses 3, 5, and 6 of 47, and shall we rise?
"Faint not, Christian, Lord.